You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Acts 21. To thank you again for your faithfulness and for this privilege and the responsibility. And we pray for your grace in the light of those facts, in order that your purposes might be accomplished right here and right now. Thus would you be pleased to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to energize us of yourself now. We might honor your great Son. Bless every heart need here, Lord, to that end. And this for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now together, our thinking together for just a minute, we've come to the 21st chapter, which is the movement toward Paul's, the conclusion of Paul's three missionary efforts in his lifetime. We've been covering him step by step as the Holy Spirit energized him to the purpose of God. He leaves now the city of Miletus. You remember in the 20th chapter, in the last verse, it says, "They sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accomplished him under the ship." Now you'll notice in the journey, beginning at Kos, or this first stop, through to Caesarea, we have each day's journey enumerated so that we know exactly how much time was spent. Just on the surface, that would mean nothing to the average individual. But when you take all the time elements that are referred to throughout the book of Acts, you can literally trace from Calvary to Paul's arrival at Rome and be confident that you are within a period of 6 months, give or take, one way or the other, in each case. So that you can know exactly when each letter was written, you can know why it was written, and under the circumstances and all that goes with us. This helps you to understand the different epistles that were written in this period. By the same token, when you come out of the Acts period with a brand new revelation from God, it helps you to see their place in the economy of God too. So this is why the Holy Spirit calls attention to such things as spending a day here, 7 days here, a week there, and so on, so that you know exactly where you are in history, back in the past, and as it'll be apropos for the present, what you may expect for the future. Now, it's also, that's one thing that's very interesting in this particular chapter. Another thing that's interesting is that you'll notice in verse 3, or rather verse 4, when they came to Tyre, the Holy Spirit directed certain disciples to tell Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Likewise, in verse 11, Paul warns again from the city of Caesarea in the case of Agabus, the prophet who was sent from Jerusalem. And you'll notice that here's what the prophet said, verse 11. "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the owner, the man that owns this girdle, to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Then, after much persuasion, Paul refused to go, saying, "I'm ready to die at Jerusalem." And verse 14 says their conclusion was, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now here is something that will help you understand some frustrating things in your own walk. If you go back to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he was called as a minister to the Gentiles, to the Jew, and to kings and rulers. Further enlightenment on that was the places in where he was to minister after his finished work at Ephesus. You remember how he sent ahead Timotheus and Erastus first to Macedonia and then into Achaia to Corinth, and how that he was to follow later to those two cities, to first into the province of Macedonia and then into Greece. He further unveils to us the plan of God. He was to come from Greece then to Jerusalem, and we're seeing that little journey right now. And then from Jerusalem, on his way to Spain, he was to stop in Rome. This was the plans that were unsheathed, the long-range plans. Now the Holy Spirit, and once he has revealed his plans, begins to test Paul to see how committed he is to that journey. And now when he arrives at Tyre, the Holy Spirit warns him what lies ahead at Jerusalem. When he gets to Caesarea, the Holy Spirit still continues through the prophet Agabus to warn him of the chains that lie ahead at Jerusalem. Now, some saints would have felt that since the Holy Spirit has told me this, God has somehow changed his plans and I shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You see, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He never changes his mind. But he does test us along the way with adversity. As the Roman letter says, tribulation works patience. Patience, hope, and so on. This is a means of testing. Once you are convinced your calling in the purpose of God, God will, from time to time, test you to see if you're willing to go through. And you sometimes will rationalize in your mind and say, well, God's changed his mind. God hasn't changed his mind. He never changed his mind. He knows the beginning from the end. You have this illustrated in the Old Testament in many ways. One of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Balaam. They sent messengers to him to get him to curse Israel. And God told Balaam, he said, don't you go with him. When the messengers came, they offered him great wealth. They said, well, why don't you go talk to God again about it? So he went to talk to God again about it. God said, all right, you go with him. But you don't say anything except what I say. On the road, an angel met Balaam, and Balaam couldn't see that angel, but his donkey, his ass, did, and fell down the road. Balaam began to beat the donkey. He beat that donkey on three different occasions. Finally, the angel made his appearance, and he told Balaam, he said, the only thing that saved your life was that donkey. So Balaam said, all right, I understand. I'll turn around and go back. He said, no, you go ahead with him. But you see, God had a purpose in Balaam, and Balaam gave to us one of the great prophecies concerning his son in that curse, or trying to make a curse to Israel. God never changed his mind, you see. But the man's tested to see whether or not he'll be faithful. But God uses whatever the choices are. That tells us there are some alternatives that will not change God's plan. God's plan is going to go through. If Paul had said, well, maybe I better not, the Holy Spirit's telling me not to go up to Jerusalem, so I'm going to go. Well, he was going to go to Jerusalem whether he liked it or not. But God was going to give him the opportunity to make the choice to go. And he chose to go. If he hadn't chose to go, God would have got him there some other way. God never changed his mind. There's a wonderful principle to remember as you study the Scripture. It's also interesting that when he came to Caesarea in verse 8, he came to the house of Philip, the evangelist. He was one of the seven that was called. Remember back the 6th chapter of Acts, how that these 7 men were set aside as deacons, ministers of God. Philip was one of those 7. And one of those 7 was also a man that Paul had stoned to death. Remember that? Almost 30 years have transpired since that event. Paul has not seen Philip. The last time he saw Philip, he was Philip's enemy. Now he comes as a guest into the home of Philip, the evangelist. It must have been quite a meeting. Philip would be aware of the fact that Paul was the one who persecuted the Christians in the early period. He'd be well aware of the fact that it was the Apostle Paul who gave the order to have Stephen, one of the 7, stoned to death. Must have been really a strange reception. In the meantime, Philip has a family. He's got 4 daughters now. And they are prophets. Again, a mark of the time, you see. We have the prophecy of God fulfilled, complete today, Colossians 3. First chapter tells the Word of God is complete. It wasn't complete in this period. There are no prophets today. In any case, we move now from Caesarea on the last leg into Jerusalem in verse 15. After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. You'll notice that they were to stay with a man named, verse 16, Mnason, whose home was in Cyprus, but evidently had a house also in Jerusalem. It says that's where we were to lodge. Now, the following day, they meet with the believing Jews. And notice who's in charge. James. Not Peter, James. He is the one speaking with authority. The church received Paul. In verse 20, he says, when they heard, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, even though he had told them that God had blessed his ministry with the Gentiles, they changed the subject in a hurry. He said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, everywhere Paul went in the Gentile domain, he was resisted by zealous Jews who promoted the law. And Paul, you turn to 1 Corinthians just a minute, in chapter 9 and verse 20. We have exactly Paul's reaction to Jew and Gentile alike in verse 20. Might read verse 19 with it. 19, 20, and 21. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, or in law, if you will, to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. In other words, Paul's ministry in the book of Acts was fluid. When he went to the synagogue, he presented the scriptures from the Jewish point of view, which was legal, because God was still dealing with Israel as a nation. When he went to the Gentiles, though, he told them that they need not be circumcised, they need not keep the law of Moses, which was according not only to Paul's teaching, but also that the teaching that the First Church Council had agreed upon. We'll see that a little bit later in this particular chapter. But while he was in Asia ministering to Jews and Gentiles, the Jews who disliked Paul and became his enemy everywhere he went sent word back that Paul was teaching the Jews to desert the teachings of Moses, which he was not. Now he's come to Jerusalem, and James, in the presence of the assembly, said, "You see how many Jews here are that are zealous, they're believers, but they're zealous of the law. Now we want you to do something, Paul." Verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all men know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing. But thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And you notice they acknowledge, as touching the Gentiles, which you believe, we have written, concluded, that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men. Now these four men were under a Nazarite vow. This meant that they could not shave or cut their hair as long as they were under the vow. This is what, but it was that time when they desired to come back into society, and therefore they were to shave their heads. There were certain rituals, baptismal rituals, if you will, that had to be performed for purification. This identified them with being clean and apart from that vow. And they said to Paul, now to prove to the Jewish community that you live as a Jew, you take these men and be at charges. That is, you pay for the sacrifice and all of the things that go into these different rituals for these Jews. This will be demonstrate your living as a Jew when you're with the Jews. Paul agreed to this, which was perfectly proper. Nothing wrong with that. But God was not going to allow Paul to make an offering. Notice, the last day, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are in Asia, when they saw in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So he never got to make the offering, you see. But he was willing to go through with it. God always tests, you see, but it comes to your mind, and if you haven't memorized this verse, do it. There is no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will in the testing itself make the way of escape. Paul was ready to obey any testing, counting on God, and God intervened. How did he do it? Well, he saw these same antagonistic Jews from Asia down in there, and they saw Paul in the temple, and they'd seen him the day before with a Greek named Trophimus. We'll see about that in a minute. And they supposed that he'd brought this cursed Greek into the temple. Now, the Gentiles could come into a particular court, but they could not come into the temple proper, and there was a great big sign written in stone that any Gentile that came into that temple enclosure, they were going to stone him to death. Paul writes about this after the close of Acts and speaks about the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and Gentile having been brought down, because God is not dealing with them as a nation any longer. He's dealing with individual people now. See? That middle wall has come down. That great sign that kept the Gentile out. Now, God interrupts, and these men, notice verse 2, they cry, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people of law. This place, where they brought Greeks into the temple, have polluted this holy place." See, that was an abomination for a Gentile to come in. That made everything unclean. Verse 29 says, they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Paul was not exactly stupid. He wasn't going to do anything like that. But they supposed he had. And now you begin to see the confusion. There's really frustration. If you can imagine a bunch of excited Jews in a religious zeal, they grab Paul and tear him out of that temple. And if you understand, let me illustrate a point. Any zealous religious man is a wild man. You're seeing that demonstrated by the Iranians in our own country. They don't care about anything. They just want to have their way. You see, in Jerusalem today, the very strict Orthodox Jews who are going out and establishing little cities along the West Bank, some under the government supervision, which is legal, but some on their own. Even the Jewish army has had to bodily carry him out. You see, this was a sort of a situation you had there. Because when they cried out, these Jews from Asia, that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple proper, boy, that was a madhouse. Now notice what they were about to do. Verse 30. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. They closed shop. And then they went about to kill him. Now, while all this uproar is going on, some Christian realized the gravity of the situation, and he ran to the Roman authorities. Now, this word chief captain, you'll notice two officers referred to in these verses. Verse 31, the chief captain. And then in verse 32, the centurions. The Latin word for chief captain is a man who has in charge 1,000 men. The word for centurion is a man who has 100 men under him. And so, this, whoever this was, ran and got this Roman captain, chief captain, with 1,000 men, and they came down there and dispersed the crowd and rescued Paul from being stoned to death. Now, Paul had been told of the Holy Spirit that he was going to go to Rome. He didn't know the way in which God was going to transport him there, but that he knew he was going to Rome. I've been thinking about going to Babylon to do a little bit of research work and wondering how I was going to get finances. And I'm sure that Paul was wondering sometimes how he was going to make it to Rome. But you see, if God calls, God makes a provision. Maybe not the kind you'd make, but he makes it. Now, the Roman army here coming in to rescue Paul is going to become his keeper. They're not only going to pay his transportation, but for a couple of years, they're going to have to feed and clothe him, as we will see a little later. Now, I'm sure that when Paul was arrested here, that is the furthest thing from his mind. And the chief captain, we'll see in a minute, thought this man, Paul, was an Egyptian. Now, we can be sure of that, not only for several reasons. Because in this particular year, this is why the time understanding is important as you go through here. At this particular time, there was an Egyptian who was a false prophet, but belonged to this particular clan. Now, this clan is Sicari. It comes from a Latin word, sica, which means the carved dagger. They were assassins. They were mafia. You know, where did the mafia come from? Think about that. Sicily. See how old it is? This particular man had persuaded these assassins. He was a false prophet. This may sound ridiculous, but this is what he persuaded them to do. He took 4,000 men and marched on Jerusalem, and he said when they got there, the walls of the city was going to fall down. They didn't fall down. The Roman army apprehended them. That's what really happened. And the leader of it was supposedly escaped. And that's who this Roman soldier thought he had when he arrested Paul. With all the Jews, we'll see that in a minute. See, there's so much background, you see, when you understand it, it really makes it interesting. It's intriguing. If you don't have a copy of Josephus, you ought to get it, because it sure helps a lot in some of these cases. Anyhow, he runs down, and you know, he in verse 32, he demanded to know who this fellow was and what he'd done. And all he could hear is verse 34, says some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know for certainly, for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. Evidently, he had heard somebody say in this mob, "This is that assassin." And another fellow said, "No, he's a Jewish baiter." Another fellow said, "No, he's trying to corrupt the temple. You get hollering everything, you know." It's a mob. This poor officer from Rome, he didn't know who to believe, so he just grabbed him and put a chain on him and started dragging him back to the castle. And in verse 36, the multitude just followed, crying, "Away with him!" Now, while they're going into the temple, Paul speaks to him. He said, "May I speak to you?" This really surprised the captain, verse 36, you notice, because he thought he was that Egyptian. And here he was speaking Greek. And that's what the captain said. "Art thou that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" He's confirming exactly what history tells, you see. Paul said, No, I'm not that fella. "Well," I said, "I'm a man, from a Jew from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." If you're familiar with Turkey, there's a great airport at a city called Adonis. In fact, the Americans have a contingency there. And just a few miles from that big airport today is the city of Tarsus. That's Paul's hometown. That's where Paul was born. He said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Well, now that this captain said, "Well, sure, I'll get to the real heart of the matter now. I'll just let this fellow speak, and I'll listen to what he says, and I'll know what the problem is." When he'd given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to the people. And there was a great silence, and he began to speak in the Hebrew tongue. Now the poor officer still don't know what's going on because he don't understand Hebrew. We'll see that next week. From here on, for a couple of chapters, a lot of funny things happen. But you can see the frustration of this officer. And he really gets frustrated before it's over with. But as he hears Paul begin to address the crowd in Hebrew, he's really at the end of no return. How many of you ever have heard two Jews talking in Hebrew? Well, I know that I got a couple on the back seat there, to have, but I'm not to forget you guys. And I mean, in particular, if they're trying to explain an uproar of this character. Not so happens I've seen Jews get together this way. And I'll tell you, beloved, it's better than a three-ring circus. And I'm sure that when Paul began to address the people, that I can hear that chief captain say, "Oh, no, not this." Sort of reminds me of that ad, you see, of the fellow that got fired from the New York Yankees. What's his name? Billy Martin. Every once in a while, they run an ad with his old employer. And when the employer comes in, Billy says, "Oh, not again." That's the situation that we leave it. Continued story next week. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that tells us every detail that we need to know and gives us these little insights into the history of our being here this morning. And behind the scenes, your hand, that hidden hand in its undercurrent, as it guides the affairs and destiny of your own, how it intercedes even from the enemy to accomplish your purpose. May we catch this vision this morning, that we be encouraged that you do all things well, and that Romans 8:28 is real, that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Thank you, Lord, for this. And if by chance, if there's somebody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may somehow this message and this ministry create a sense of restlessness in that one until they come to rest in Christ. And this for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.